Well, here at Neyland, we've been doing a deep dive this Lent into the parable of the prodigal son. And as we've seen, it's really a story of two lost sons and their prodigiously merciful, abundantly generous father. Last week, we saw how the younger son got himself lost in wild living, but then found himself found in the memory of his ever so generous father. And sure enough, the father then went overboard in welcoming him home, in showering him with gifts and with honor. But it's at just that moment, when we think we can celebrate the return of that first son, that Jesus then throws a wrench into this story. Not everyone's so happy with that ending. No, not everyone's on board with his welcome. So turn with me to Luke 15 once again, and let's take a closer look at the elder brother and his righteous anger at the unfairness of it all. Let's wrestle a little bit with the outrageous grace of our Father. Luke 15. I'll read verse 1 and 2 again, and then we'll pick up the parable on verse 20. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. So he tells the parable of the lost sheep and then the parable of the lost coin. And finally, we turn once again to the parable of the lost son. We pick up at verse 20. So the younger son got up and he went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and let's celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could go and celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is already yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." Friends, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, there's this ancient Asian legend about a man and his wild, rebellious son. Curtis Leans tells about it in his book, The Man with Dirty Hands. The boy gets involved with the wrong group of friends, and they persuade him to join them in robbing a treasure house there in their village, which turns out to hold a great deal of his own father's wealth. After they take the treasure, though, his friends all ditch him, leaving him to face the music all himself. And the boy is desperate. He's broken the law, and he's betrayed his own father's trust. But worst of all, in that culture where family is honored and ancestors are even worshipped, he's brought shame and disgrace on his house. Shame on his family and on his whole father's house. So broken and repentant, the son goes back and he begs forgiveness from his father. And surprisingly, the father grants it and lets him back into the house. In fact, soon afterwards, he calls for a feast, a formal banquet, to get the whole family back together. And at the end of it, he offers a toast of rice wine to the return of his son. But even as he drains the cup, the son clutches at his throat and sprawls lifeless across the table. And the father simply nods and bids all the guests a good night. This was the cost of his forgiveness, you see. The cost of restoring his family's name, his family's honor. The guests bow respectfully to the father as they go, glad the dirty work is done. I don't have to tell you that that's a much sadder story, though, than the one that Jesus tells us here. And I don't have to tell you that these two fathers couldn't be further apart. The father in Jesus' story is not that kind of a godfather, but a father so full of love and compassion that he'd rather run out and humiliate himself even to plead with his sons. He takes all their shame, all their poison on himself. And yet I wonder which version of the story his elder son here would have preferred. Which one would the elder brother like better? The one Jesus told with this gracious doormat of a father? Or this other one, where the honorable father serves up cold justice to that shameful sinner, just deserts to his rotten brother? Which would he pick? Which would we, if we're honest? If you look up at the painting here, you'll see that Rembrandt's included the elder brother in this scene, on the right side, of course. Even though he wasn't actually there at this point, but out slaving in the fields, as he says, for his father. While his younger brother was off living large in Cancun, this elder son has shouldered the load. He's been obedient. He's been responsible. He's done everything God and society expect him to do. He's stuck to the straight and narrow here and already wears a kind of crown. He wears a red cloak like his father also and has a big respectable beard like his father. But notice the difference between them. It's all in their expression, I think. It's all in their posture. The father bends low in mercy, like a mother giving birth here, while the elder brother stands bolt upright in pride. The father stoops while the brother towers over them both, here like a judge. In fact, I want you to do a little exercise with me here this morning. Put your hands out in front of you like you're receiving something now. You put them face up, right? Well, now put them like you're blessing someone. You put them face out, right? Or even face down, like the father. And now put them like something just struck you emotionally, like something really moved you, a really touching example of love. You put hand to heart, right? Like that guy in the middle there, that tax collector, half in shadow. But now look at the elder brother's hands. He's clasping them together in no posture there to bless or to receive. Not taking the scene to heart, but like he can barely stomach it at all. And look at his expression. There's anger and resentment there, certainly. But there's also uncertainty. What's he going to do? What's he going to do in the next moment? Give in and forgive, or storm off into the darkness? What's he so angry about? Well, the unfairness, yes, but also the cost of it all. Sure, his father could freely forgive his brother here, but guess who'd foot the bill for that? Guess who'd have to pay for that all? He would. Everything the father had was now his. And so that was his robe, his ring, his two-thirds of the inheritance that his father was cutting in for that swine. Those were his sandals, and he had a right to them all. See, it's not his wrongdoings that create a barrier between this elder brother and his father, but his right doings. How do we handle that in our lives? Is it possible that there's more evil still clinging to our goodness, more pride in our rightness, more entitlement festering in our obedience? And even in those sinners who simply do what they want. So Sometimes I hear church folks praying, Lord, keep sin far away from us. But you know, that's a lot different than Jesus' prayer to deliver us from evil. Because Jesus' prayer starts with the assumption that we're already in sin. We can't get ourselves out. Elder brothers seek to earn what can only be inherited. They seek to deserve what can only be given. They try to use their righteousness to gain some leverage over God. Even as Jesus told this parable, the Pharisees' complaint was still ringing in the air. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. But why did that bother them so much? Why did that fill them with such outrage here and disgust? Well, maybe because they sensed that God was doing something special in Jesus. But if God was doing something special, well, they should get first dibs. It should be for them most of all. After all, they've been the most deserving, the most obedient ones. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get, the Pharisee brags, comparing himself to the tax collector in Jesus' story later on. Look at me. Look how much more I've done for you, God. That reminds me of that great old story by Charles Spurgeon that Tim Keller retells in his book, The Prodigal God, about what God thinks about that kind of righteousness. The story goes like this. Once upon a time, there was a gardener who grew an enormous carrot. So he took it to the king and he said, "My lord, this is the greatest carrot I've ever grown or will grow. Therefore, I want to present it to you as a token of my love and my respect, as a token of my affection for you." The king was touched as he discerned the man's heart, and so as he turned to go, the king said, "Wait, clearly you are a good steward of the earth, and I own a great plot of land here that's right next to yours. So I hereby give it to you freely as a gift so that you can garden it too." So the gardener went home delighted and amazed, full of joy. But there was a nobleman in the king's court who heard all this and said to himself, "My, if that's what you get for a carrot, what if he gave the king something better, something more?" And so the next day he came before the king with a handsome black stallion, and he bowed low and he said, "My lord, I breed horses, and this is the greatest horse I've ever bred or ever will breed. Therefore, I present it to you as a token of my love and my respect for you." But discerning the man's heart, the king said, "Thank you," and simply took the horse and dismissed him like that. And the nobleman stood there shocked, clearly perplexed and annoyed. So the king sighed, "Must I explain it to you? That gardener was giving me the carrot, you see, but you were giving yourself the horse." This is the problem with the elder brother. "All those years I've been slaving for you," he says. But who's he really been slaving for? Wasn't good enough to inherit. He felt he had to earn it all himself. See, just like his younger brother, he wants the father's things, but not the father. He wants the father's presence, but not his presence. He wants the father's blessings, but not his generous heart. And we too can live that way tragically. The church is full of elder brothers yet today, toiling and striving for a graceless perfection we could never achieve for ourselves. But it's precisely that pride, that rightness that most stands between us and our brothers and sisters at times. And it keeps us from the love, the joy, the peace of our Father. In fact, notice the bystanders there in the background of Rembrandt's painting again this morning. Art historian Barbara Hagar believes that they're the tax collectors and sinners who gathered around Jesus as he told the Pharisees this parable. But the elder brother, that Pharisee, stands in the same circle here. There's no entering the light of his Father until he confesses the darkness of his judgment within, until he admits he's also lost on his own. I like how G.K. Chesterton once put it. When a newspaper asked its readers to respond to the question, what's most wrong in this world? The famed theologian sat back and he thought about that for a moment. And then he wrote this. He wrote, "Dear sirs, I am sincerely yours. I am sincerely yours." So what do we do if we identify here with the elder brother the most? I mean, what do we do to loosen our hearts, to unclench our hands like the Father? Jesus leaves the ending of this parable open here because he wants us to choose. Will we storm off in a rage or come to his grace? Will we stick to our work or share in his joy? The really good news is that he showed us how. He actually first made his choice. Have you ever heard that saying, all good things come in threes? That all good things come in threes? As Trinitarians, I'm sure we have to agree. With life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that's just self-evident, I suppose. Or how about trilogies? The very best stories come in three parts, right? I'm sure I could think of a few. But you know, the same is true of this parable. It does not stand alone. As I said at the start of this series, Jesus told three parables about three things that are lost and found here in Luke. And in all three stories, something is lost, but then is found with great joy. A shepherd goes out to find his lost sheep, and then a woman goes out to find her lost coin. And then a father goes out to find his lost son. But wait, not all the way. Why not? And here's where Tim Keller makes a great point. He says that in that culture, anyone could tell you whose job it was to go and look for that son. His big brothers, of course, that was the elder brother's role. He was to become the next patriarch, the next protector, the one who kept the family together at all costs. In fact, that's why he'd been given double the inheritance at the start, a double portion. Who should have gone out looking? The older brother. You know, when I first heard that, I went, wait, no, that can't be. I went scrambling for my books, trying to figure it out, just looking for some kind of a loophole. But you see, there's not just a challenge in that, but a comfort too, because that's just what we need, someone to find us in that far-off country, to pay the cost, to bring us home. The gracious sacrifice of a true elder brother. See, if the elder son had truly been right with his father, in right relationship with him, even as he lived there at home, he would have gone after his younger brother, even to that far-off country. If the elder son had been like his father, he would have been as prodigal as his father was generous, sparing no expense. To see his brother brought back home and restored to a place even of honor. If the elder son had been like his father, he would have been full of joy and not resentment when his lost brother was found. In fact, he would have hosted the feast himself here. Can you say the Lord's Supper? But the younger son doesn't get such a brother. He gets a Pharisee, a self-righteous judger, who's written him off as a lost cause. We don't. And that is really the gospel. This man welcomes sinners, the Pharisees mutter, pressing their charges against Jesus. But guess how you can translate that word welcome? It could mean to eagerly await or to expect or to go and look for as well. And that's what Jesus does, like that shepherd recklessly looking for his lost sheep, and like that woman desperately looking for her lost coin, Jesus comes looking for us to seek and save the lost. We do get such a brother, one who humbled himself and left his father's house to come and enter our pigsty, one who came to find us all, right and left, right and wrong. One who took us on his shoulder and carried our burdens and then bled and died for us on a cross, laying down his inheritance for us, his bios, his life. How do we get the Father's robe? Jesus was stripped for us, his clothes divided by lots. How do we get the Father's feast? Jesus drank the cup for us of God's wrath and God's judgment. There is no anger in the Father in this parable, but why? Well, because the one who's telling it already knows that's why his Father has sent him, to drain that cup, to pay that cost, to drink that poison and bear that shame for us. Jesus tells us this story so that we'll long for the Father and for our true elder brother. So we'll long for the real feast. Restored. So what'll it be? Will we stand by passive like those bystanders there in Rembrandt's painting, holding themselves apart and unmoved? Or will we throw in our lot and join this mission with joy? We can't just read this parable. We have to let it read us and melt and mold us as Jesus wants. And see, when we do that, we'll discover an elder brother in us, yes, what we could never live up to ourselves. But there's more than that, too. There's a Father who loves us, who's always loved us, and who says, "Everything I have is already yours." And a true elder brother who spent his everything bring us back home. Would you join me in prayer this morning? Lord, we know we're not here because we deserve it. Our sheer existence is grace. So help us learn to love it, even as it costs us more and more. Turn our resentment into resentment. Righteousness is as righteousness does. And you have truly shown us, Lord, the right way to go. In Christ's name we ask this, and God's people say together, amen.